the word of the Lord from 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The children are invited to children's worship.
All right, good morning.
Good morning.
Great to be back. They say there's no place like home, right? And to encourage you, we're thinking about what goes on here.
God?
You know, I'd say he has a sense of humor, because I have to look in the mirror every day. And so I can't. Bill asked me, he said, are those your dancing shoes? And I said, I can't dance around today, and I can't be fancy, and I can't use my footwork and tell lots of jokes and stuff, because this passage is talking about not preaching in some slick manner. I'm telling you. And so I was told, you know, you need to stop all that theological, deep, heady stuff and stop with all those illustrations, and you don't have to use all that humor, and just lighten up a bit. So I say that because I wanted to dedicate my sermon to Pastor Paul and Pastor Bill. My two heroes at this point. But I'm reminded, before I pray, I'm reminded of these three bucks who were told. They were given an assignment by their professor. And in the morning, they had to go to hear anybody that they wanted to hear in London preach. But in the evening, they had to go hear Charles Spurgeon. And in the morning, they went and heard this guy who was waxing eloquently. You know what that means? I mean, he was preaching up a storm. And they said, wow, wow, wow. And one turned to the other and he said, we don't need to go hear Charlie Spurgeon tonight. We've heard the best this morning. And one of the guys said, no, he reminded me, he said, the teacher told us we have to go hear Charles Spurgeon in the evening. So we agreed to. And they said, okay. In the morning, they said, what a great preacher. When they came out of the Metropolitan Tabernacle after Spurgeon's sermon, they said, what a great savior. So how can I make myself look great and preach Jesus Christ? Yeah. I cannot. So with that, let's pray. Amen. Father, thank you that we are here by your mercy, by your good pleasure. So we ask, as we come to your word, it will be a dead book unless you make it live to us. So please, Lord, be gracious to us for Jesus' sake. Open open up the eyes of our understanding. Lord, give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us as your people. Lord, we ask, what we know not, would you teach us? And what we have not, would you please give us? And what we are not in being like your Son, would you make us? Lord, I ask for that gift, to be able to preach your word in such a way that people forget about me and only think about and praise you and your Son. And we ask in his name. Everybody said?
Amen.
Amen. All right, we are in 1 Corinthians. We are doing the balance of chapter 1. And I'm going to encourage you to turn there with me in your Bibles, because I'm not going to have a lot of the text on the screen. And I've titled it Wise Folly and Strong Weakness, because there's some paradoxes going on in this text. Here's the question: what do people normally naturally brag or boast about the most? Okay? And God tells us through the prophet Jeremiah, notice the text, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his what? Might. Let not, the rich man boast in his riches. But, notice the contrast, let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. And why? For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So that's Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. That's where Paul is going to end up at verse 30 and 31. So the believers in Corinth were divided because they were boasting in the speaking ability of some of their preachers. Now that never happens here at Sunrise. Some of you are laughing because we've had to deal with this. I'd like to know when who is preaching? Why? So I cannot come on that Sunday when I don't want to hear that guy. Or I can come on when I want to hear that guy. Well, the problem with that, the problem with that is the apostle corrects the Corinthians with the wisdom of the cross. And why? Because if the gospel is preached with words of man's eloquent wisdom, then the cross is emptied. If the gospel is preached with man's eloquent wisdom, then the cross is emptied of its power. Now, he doesn't mean, that's what he says in 1:17. He does not mean that the cross will be emptied of the power it has. Just like God's glory is inherent and you can't make him less glorious. He means that in the eyes and in the minds of people, they're focusing now and distracted by the preachers, and they're not thinking about the power and the glory of the cross. That's the point. And so Christ crucified then. Here, let's go on back where I was. There you go. What is true Christianity? Why does it depend on the cross? Not fake Christianity, but true Christianity. Why does it depend on the power of the cross? And notice, I just put the cross as God's way of saving lost sinners and restoring all creation to himself in Christ. All creation will be restored. Am I meaning universalism? No, I am not. Not everybody will be saved in the end. But what is Paul doing in this section? He's contrasting God's wisdom with the world's wisdom. And then he gives the purpose of God's wisdom, which is given, God's wisdom given only in Christ. And that is to transform us and to glorify himself. And then he illustrates that truth in the Corinthians by their calling to Christ. Okay, what's our sermon? That's all my intro. Now, much more can be said about this passage, and I read a lot, and a lot of it's on the editing floor, just for you to know. We must rely on God's wisdom in the gospel. What is the gospel? That God sent his Son. That the second person of the Trinity came from heaven and became a man. That God became a man. And he lived a perfect life, and he died a sacrificial death. And then on Sunday morning, he what?
Rose
from the dead. That's the gospel, right? And why must we rely only and boast only in the God's wisdom in the gospel? Because it's the power But the power is displayed in weakness. In God becoming a man and dying on the cross. And yes, rising from the dead, you can't have Christianity without resurrection. Right. But the point of what Paul's getting at, he's going to talk about God's wisdom in the cross, and then he's going to talk about God's wisdom in their calling. So first, God's wisdom in the cross. Notice the text. Sam Red did a great job. For, that first word, for, right? For, Paul says, verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but contrast, to us, he's talking to believers at Corinth, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So why not boast in the speaking ability of the preachers? Because that would empty the cross of its power. That's what he said. He's reasoning. This whole passage is reasoning with them. In fact, all the way to the, from chapter 1 all the way to the end of 4, he's answering this issue of boasting in man's what? Intellect and man's ability to speak, man's strength, right? And man's reasoning. And he says, you can't do that if you're preaching the cross. And then notice what he does in verse 18 here. He's dividing people. He says, the preaching of the cross divides people, all humanity, into two groups. Well, who are they? Well, first he says, there are those who think the cross is foolish and stupid and absurd. And he says, he uses the middle voice, they are destroying themselves on their way to perishing eternally. By refusing the cross, they're destroying themselves. They're doing it to themselves. Are you listening to me? You say, no, people are not. They are actually refusing the cross, and so they are destroying themselves. Have you ever heard of self-destruction? That's what a person does when they don't believe the gospel. You say, well, God is sovereign. Well, he is, and man is responsible. There's quite a tension here, right? Why? To reject the cross of Christ, the Bible says, is to sentence yourself to the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Have you ever seen those pictures where Christ is knocking on the door? Have you ever seen them? There's no handle on the outside. Have you noticed that? Well, the handle's on what? On the inside. You've got to open the door to let him in. Well, I can't unless he allows me. Amen. But you've got to open the door. See, it's not by your decision, but it's not without your decision. He said, can you explain that more? No. God doesn't force us, but when he comes and saves us, he what? He frees our will. But secondly then, there are people who are being saved. Notice being saved. It's a process. It's in the passive tense, so if middle, I'm doing something on behalf of myself, I am refusing the cross, I am destroying myself. But in the passive, something's being done to me. Who are these people being saved by? Who? Tell me.
By God.
By God. It's a divine passive. Exactly. It's a divine passive. God is saving the people who are being saved. That's Paul's whole point. They've been humbled by God to treasure the cross of Christ. What they once saw as foolishness, now they see as a treasure. They see as glory. Has that happened to you? Has the penny dropped? Has the light come on? And now they see the cross as God's only way of rescuing sinners and reconciling us. Notice he says us. Those of us who are being saved. Reconciling us to himself. Now, when Paul says those who are being saved, right? Salvation comes in three tenses. We have been saved, delivered from the past, from the penalty of our sin. That's justification. And we are being saved, right? That is the power of God in Christ to deliver us in the present from the power of sin. We've saved from the penalty of sin, now the power of sin. And finally then, we shall be saved. The cross will deliver us in the future from the presence of sin. That is glorification. It's really shorthand, Paul's way of saying, what can wash away my sin?
Nothing.
Years ago, you know, we got done with the service and this couple came up to me, a young couple, they were a really nice couple. They said, we really like that new song. I I said, which one was that? They said, that one about the blood of Jesus. I'm thinking, okay. I didn't have the heart to tell them that's been around for a while, you know. So Paul, he quotes Isaiah 29:14 here. What's he getting at? Notice in verse, 20 or 19. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. I don't want to get into the context because we'll be here all day. He's using this verse to prove that we, sinful human beings, may think we are smarter than God. But in the age to come, what the unbelieving world dismisses as foolish, the word foolish is moronic. What the world considers as moronic will be seen to be profoundly wise. And the point of the text is this: God is frustrating the wisdom of those who claim to know him by their own wisdom. That's what the text is saying. So much more can be said about this. So he's quoting this verse that Jesus quoted and said, they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are what? Far from me. And as unbelieving Israel failed to discern what the Lord was doing in Isaiah's day, going to the Egyptians for help and other people, so God frustrates the wisdom of those who claim to know him by their own wisdom. You know, if I had to summarize this, it would be this. You can't know God by your own intellect. You can't reason your way to God. And God designed it that way. And then what Paul does, notice he's asked all these questions after debating with unbelievers for, count them, 20 years in Athens and Jerusalem and other places. The philosophers from the school of Socrates, you had the Stoics and the Epicureans. Paul's going to talk about it next week. I'm sure Pastor Paul will talk about it next week. He had all these people that could reason. They were into rhetoric. They could be very persuasive. And he's been reasoning with them. And then he asks these questions. Where is the wise? That would be the Greek philosopher. And then he says, where is the scribe? That would be the Jewish expert in the law. And then he just sums it all up and says, where's the debater of this age? When he says this age, he means this age that's perishing, as opposed to the age that's coming, the new heaven and the new earth. Very profound. We could spend all day talking about this, but we're not going to. Hallelujah. And you're glad. This debater is the person whose natural mind is closed to the word of the cross. And his questions are highlighting, you ready? That we in ourselves, apart from God, are not able to find God and to know him by our own strength, that's the weakness part, or our natural reasoning, that's the wisdom part. And you see it in Isaiah. He's alluding to Isaiah 19:12 and Isaiah 33:18. And he even says in 2:14, the natural man, to the natural man, the things of God are what? Foolishness. He can't even discern, he can't appraise them. They're revealed by the Spirit of God. He really is interesting. If they would have known the Lord of glory, they would not have crucified him. He says it in chapter 2. I want to get into it, but I'll be preaching Pastor Paul's sermon if I do. Has it entered the heart of man, the mind of man? He says, no. He says, God has to reveal this to us. We don't come up with this. Why not? Because God's wisdom in Christ being crucified and the plain preaching of that message, that simple gospel, makes the world's wisdom nonsense. That's the point. We say, well, he says worldly standards and worldly wisdom. What does he mean by that? He means human history and culture, which human nature, everything that man can come up with apart from God, is hostile to God, at war with God. It's dominated by sin and death, all the way from the time of Adam's rebellion until Christ returns. Now, people say, well, I don't know, you know. I don't think that's true. We've got a lot of knowledge in our world. I was a medical doctor. I know about these things, you know. I'm a scientist, you know. I'm an engineer. I know I build bridges and I design it. And we have lots of knowledge. It's true. My funnest illustration is, you ever heard of George Washington Carver?
Yeah,
the peanut guy, right? He's walking along one day, you know, and he says, God, I want understanding into everything. And God tells him, George, that's too big. And he says, Lord, can you give me understanding into myself? He said, still too big, George. So George looks down and sees a peanut. He says, Lord, can you give me understanding in the peanut? He goes, now, we can work with the peanut, George. So George starts studying the peanut and asking God for wisdom. He came up with almost 200 different uses of the peanut and revolutionized the South because the boll weevil was starting to eat all the cotton and all that, right? But what's profound about it, the story is funny because what's profound about it is this is a Christian scientist. Are you with me? God's giving him insight. But the funniest part, he's brought before Congress. And here are all these white, I'm going to say fat, I'll be offensive. Here are all these white, high-standing, you know, high-society guys questioning this African-American man and asking him how he got all this wisdom about the peanut. And you know what George said? Well, I prayed to God. And the congressional dudes were what? Confounded. They were stupefied. They were like, huh? You mean God actually gave you all this insight into a peanut? And the answer is what? So the world's got lots of what? Knowledge, but it lacks wisdom from above. Listen to James. Here it is. You ready? Who is the wise and understanding among you? Who's this person? By his or her good conduct, let him or her show his or her good works in the meekness of wisdom. But, contrast, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, are you listening to me? Do not boast. There we go, boasting. Do not boast and be false to the truth. You're lying about the truth when you boast. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Did you hear that? From demons. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But contrast, listen, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle. Are you ready? Open to reason. Are you? Am I teachable? It's a really good question. If we're not teachable, I don't know what God can do with me if I'm not teachable. Probably not much. He said, God can do anything he wants. Well, he can. But are you, am I open to reason? Or do we know? Are we convinced? We got a better way than God. And then he says, full of mercy and good fruits. Impartial and sincere. For real, in other words. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So the world's got lots of knowledge, true. But it lacks wisdom above. So let me ask the question. I'm just going to cut to the chase. If the world is so... Here it is. If the world apart from God, if man apart from God is so strong and so smart, why is the world in such a mess? Are you listening? We're coming up on election time. I could go into it, but I won't. Here it is. The heart of our problem is the problem of our hearts. Man is evil by what? Nature. Jesus said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. Jesus said, man loves darkness and he hates the light, so he won't come to the light lest his deeds be what? Exposed. He said it in John 3. And man, you ready? Man is not just got darkness in him. He's in the dark and there's darkness in him. We are utterly blinded by Satan to our own corrupt condition. This is why you can... I'm just going to say it's ironic. You can not only try to reason with an unbeliever about their sin, you can come to the believer and talk to him or her about his or her sin, and they still won't listen to you. This is why you hear, stop judging me! Or, are you lecturing me? I'm like, look, if you ever hear me saying that, say, Sean, you're being a fool. You're being a donkey. We'll get to that in a minute. So that's what he's getting at. If man apart from God is so strong, why is the world in such a mess? So we look to what? I know what the answer is. Education. Yeah. No, really. It's about the children, we say. Right? And, well, if it's not education, then it's economics. Am I right? Come on, it's the economy, stupid. You heard these things, right? And so education, economics, politics, we look to those to deliver us from all our problems. I like the little girl who said, Mommy. She said, do all fairy tales begin with once upon a time? The mom said, no, a lot of them begin with, if I'm elected. I said I wasn't going to be funny, okay? Listen, in 1908, the Times, that is the London Times, asked some authors, who's who, to write on what's wrong with the world. G.K. Chesterton, he was like one of these, correspondents. His answer was the shortest. You know what his answer was? I am wrong with the world. So without the true diagnosis of man, how can we ever have God's prescription? And so the point of it is, man is evil by nature and by practice. And the cross of Christ is God's solution for our evil hearts. And why? It shows evil to be such a serious and dreadful reality that it required nothing less than the Son of God to become a man and die on the cross. You see, the cross doesn't flatter man. It shows us what we really are like. That if our predicament was that desperate and wicked, that God had to send his Son, God had to become a man, and then die on the cross. Now see, you can see why man then naturally what says forget that. And then notice the two examples that Paul gives, really great, of worldly wisdom's rejection of Christ crucified. He says that the Jews stumbled over this cross because they expected a powerful Messiah to deliver them from the Romans, not be crucified on the cross by the Romans. Are you listening to them? Jesus was cursed because he hung on a tree, the cross, exactly, Deuteronomy 21:23. Well, what about, we could go more into this, what about the Greeks? They looked for a wise ruler, someone who was above human passions and pain, right? Someone who wouldn't be touched by the weakness of man. And so they said, hey, not a crucified criminal. Only people that died on crosses were criminals. So Jesus must be a criminal. So the Jews think he's cursed. The Greeks think he's a criminal. And they thought, besides, how can God suffer? And that's the whole point. How can a crucified deliver save anyone? That'd be like an oxymoron, like, you know, civil war or government intelligence. In fact, you know, they had a graffiti. I saw these pictures, by the way. You could read on it. I mean, you could read Reams if you want. They have a man on a cross with a head of a donkey. And they got a man, just a guy sitting there looking up at him. And it says, Alexamenos worships his God. The ass man. That's what they're saying Jesus is. I'll tell you, when I saw that, that's exactly what the world does. Like Job's friends, both the Jews and the Greeks, they assumed that Jesus suffered for his own sins on the cross. But whose sins was he suffering for? Ours. It's profound. Well, here's the question, and these are simple questions. How is the cross the power of God? Paul says the cross is both the power of God and the wisdom of God. What does he mean? Well, this is what he means. When God effectually calls, when he effectively, powerfully calls, then he powerfully enables the people to respond and assures that they will. By grace, then, the Holy Spirit changes us from the inside out, making us a new creation in Christ, and he continues that work until we get to glory. Listen, this is why, if you look at the text, you just ask the question, why does he mention power before he mentions wisdom? Right? Because power must change me before I will see the truth. Listen to me. Regeneration, new life, comes before repentance and faith. God isn't waiting for you to repent or waiting for you to believe. You would never repent or believe if he didn't change you first. Amen. We're in a Reformed church. I don't have to apologize for that. Amen?
Amen.
But what I hear a lot of times, people say, well, if you believe, then God will change you. You will never believe unless God changed you first. Salvation is a work of who? It's a work of grace, we're going to say. But that's what's going on. Well, then people say, well, where's the power of the cross. Where's the wisdom in the cross? Well, it's a great question. And here it is. That what God's holiness required, which was to judge sin, his grace provided, which was the ransom for sinners. Somebody said, well, God was in a dilemma. See, he's holy, but he also, he's gracious and he loves sinners. He's got to judge them, but he loves them. God's never in a dilemma. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
And so what's the point? Here's the whole point. On the cross, God judged the sins of all who trust in Jesus. Now here's a question. Who but God could devise such a plan? Question, would you and I have ever come up with that plan? It's foolishness to mankind. You know, if I had a plan, I would have come up with, well, how good can I be? How long can I work for this? You know, how much money can I come up with? You know, and how many schools can I go to? And I'll get my smarts, you know, and I'll bring my guitar, man. I'll really play, you know, and I'll try to preach my way into heaven.
What?
No man could ever reach up to God. God had to come down to who? Us. Himself, he had to come down. Here's questions, and we'll go to our second point. Will we accept God's foolishness? It's a paradox there. He's using these words. God does not have any foolishness, by the way. But even if God has a foolishness, it would be wiser than what? Man's wisdom. Will we accept God's foolishness? Will, here it is. Will we rely on God's weakness? God's weakness that's stronger than who? Man's strength. We could get into this. It's in the neuter text, and here's the point. Luther says it. He says, accept the offense of the cross, and God will take you the rest of the way. Will you accept the offense of the cross? It's an offense. It's a scandalous. That's that stumbling block. It's a scandal that he would take my place. I can't contribute. You know, I can contribute. I can bring my sin. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Luther said this too. I like it. He said that to understand God's grace, you should picture yourself as a caterpillar that's trying to crawl out from a ring of fire. He said, our only hope then is to cry out to God above us. So God's wisdom comes by way of the cross. Then Paul gives the Corinthians living proof of this truth by proclaiming God's wisdom in their calling. Look at verse 26. And what he says, notice what he says in verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. And then he gives these three, not many's, right? And he says, not many of you were what? They were not wise or highly intelligent. He's saying, what you were when God called you sovereignly is not what the unbelieving world boasts in. And he says, guess what? Being smart won't save you. And so he says, to shame, notice that word, the wise, God seldom calls the intelligent. Right? But then he says, not many were powerful or mightier. What he means is influential. He's saying most of the believers in Corinth weren't listed in the Who's Who book. In other words, their security wasn't in positions or prestige or possessions or money profit. And so to shame the strong, God seldom calls the what? The powerful. And then he says, not many were of noble birth or from high society families. In other words, the idea is the elite. By virtue of their birth or their connections with other people who were elite and who were often proud and self-sufficient. In other words, he's saying what? To bring somebody's to nothing, right? Bring somebody's to nothing, God seldom calls the important. Why would any of us ever feel a need for salvation based on a Jew dying on a cross? It doesn't make any sense. But notice, when Paul says not any, he does not say not many. And this caused the Countess of Huntington, an English woman of high society, to say, I owe my salvation to the letter M. I like that. Not many. So what they were when God called them, right, makes boasting absurd. That's his point. But so does the fact that God was the one who chose them to save them. He graciously takes the initiative in their and our salvation. The same is true of everyone who's a Christian. I can illustrate this, but I'm going to be really simple. Why did God choose Israel? Read Deuteronomy 7. They weren't more in number than any other people. It wasn't because they were special. Why did God choose Isaac rather than Ishmael? It's a good question, isn't it? I love this one. Why did God choose the rascal Jacob instead of Esau? You ever read 1 Samuel 16? Why did God choose David instead of his brothers? It's a great question. So I'm not going to skate this. I'm not going to go bypass it. Let's just do it. Is God's choice arbitrary or whimsical?
Never.
We say that, but some of you who don't come from a Reformed background say, I don't like this predestination stuff. How can God choose some and not others? What are you talking about? No, God often chooses the most unlikely and unimpressive. The text says he chooses the foolish to shame the wise guys who think they can reason their way to God. He chooses the weak in a world that idealizes power. And here's a question. What could be weaker than a poor, homeless Jew? Bloody and beaten, hanging on a cross, though innocent. And yet, what could be more powerful than the salvation his death brought to the world? Are you listening? Do you see it? God chooses those whom the world thinks are insignificant. Those whom the world despises. Those whom the world calls trailer trash. I know. I was. I know. Really poor background. I could tell you my background. Here it is. You ready? God picks nobodies for his team and makes them somebody. How does he do that? You ready? By sending somebody from heaven. Jesus. You want to be somebody? Listen, you ready? He sent somebody to die so that we'd have life. He sent somebody who becomes cursed so that we'd be blessed. He sent somebody to be forsaken so we'd be forgiven. Now here's a question I have. You ready? Why? We love this question, don't we? Why do things this way? And Paul says to bring to nothing what is viewed by the world as what? Something. Okay? I'm not skirting the questions. I'm really trying to get to it. Here's the question we're going to say. Well, if God does all this, is he jealous of us? No, you're smiling. Some of you are smiling. Some of you are wondering. Some of you are smiling. Does God do all this because he's jealous of us? He's got to get all that glory, don't you know? No. 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 God's not jealous of us. But God is a realist. What do we mean? He knows that boasting in ourselves is a lie. All we are and all we have comes from who?
Him.
From him. You read 1 Corinthians 4:7. So here we are. To boast in ourselves is to deceive ourselves and live in a fantasy world. So the kindest thing God can do is to puncture our pride. To shatter the illusion of self-sufficiency. So that we will look up. If you read, I'll just challenge you. You ever read the imprecatory Psalms? Where they're cursing? The Psalms is cursing the enemies, asking God to curse them. If you read far enough, he wants them to be brought low so they could be lifted what? Up. He really wants the salvation. And he knows in the end all the nations will come and bow down and worship. He wants to see as many of them saved as can be by God. So God's doing this with salvation intent in mind. Right? So here's a question. I think this is a great question. Is God jealous of us? Oh, no, we need to keep going. I went backwards. Sorry. Push the right button. Why does God choose such ordinary people for his people? And the text says, though, notice what it says, so that no flesh or sinful pride of man may boast in the presence of God. This was one man's testimony. He gave this testimony. I love it. From Salvation Army guy on his deathbed. This is what he said. He said, I deserve to be damned. I deserve to be in hell. And then he said, but God intervened. Amen. If you're a Christian, that's your story, isn't it? I say it's mine. You know what? There's a, well, what did you do? I'll tell you what I did. I ran away from him as fast and as far as I could. But God had longer legs than me. Everywhere I ran, God was already there waiting for me. He kept sending those crazy Christians to me. Ready? This is a story that exalts the cross and humbles us. And not until we get low like that, down low like Jonah in the belly of a fish, do we realize that salvation belongs to man. Well, salvation comes from the Lord. And notice Paul says, as a result of God's choosing us, and then God's calling us, we are united to Christ because of God. It is God's doing, not our doing. And who gets all the praise? God does. Well, why does he get the praise? Notice. Because wisdom delivers us from sin's perspective. Christ has been made to us what? Wisdom. God sends wisdom in a person, Christ. How? By way of the cross. Sin tells us, hey, you can save yourself. The cross says, no, only Christ can save you. And righteousness, notice Christ has become to us righteousness, delivers us from sin's penalty. It's the great exchange. Christ took all our sin on the cross, and he gives us all his righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amen. As a Christian, by grace through faith, your past is covered by blood. You start the Christian life with an A. Well, I haven't even taken the class yet. Amen. I told that to somebody, this lady one here one time, this young gal, she goes, well, then that means all the pressure's off. I don't have to perform. I'm like, oh, you get it. And you want to obey. You see, some people say, well, if you say that you're free now, and you're fully forgiven, finally forgiven, then you'll think you can sin as much as you want. Why would you ever think such a crazy thought? No. Past is cleansed by the blood, and sanctification, what means holiness, delivers us from sin's power. We've been set apart from sin as God's personal possession for the Savior, as holy priests called to serve him. And then redemption, I love this. Redemption delivers us from sin's presence. Finally, as God freed Israel from slavery in Egypt by a Passover lamb that was killed, so he rescued sinners with the precious blood of his son. And now he's not only saving his people, he's redeeming the whole world, the new heaven and new earth that we are headed for. Are you ready? All creation is groaning for our redemption and waiting for it. And we groan along with it, and the Spirit groans in us praying for that. Read Romans 8. So much. Paul's just talking a lot. And then lastly, boasting in the Lord delivers us from sin's pride. He's saying there is a place and there is a person for boasting. You know, time and place. There's a place and a person for boasting. The place is at the foot of the cross. The person is in the Lord. And so our praise, what he's doing is redirecting our praise. We're freed from praising self, and we're focused now to praise the Savior. Since salvation then from election before the world began to glorification, new heaven and new earth, is all by grace, then who gets all the glory? God does. Right? A few questions, a story, and we're done. Are we getting distracted from the cross by focusing on the ability of particular preachers? I think that's a good question. You ready? Bill's not the point. Paul's not the point. Sean's not the point. Dwight's not the point. It's not about us. Oh, yes, it is. When I come, I want to hear something. You know, you need to, you know, make it quick and get us out of there. Make it entertaining. No. It's about this that reminds us. Yes, you know, on the strip in L.A., you know, the girl goes into the shop, the jewelry shop. We just think of a piece of jewelry now. She goes, can I get one of those crosses? And then she doesn't even know the significance. The lady in the shop who's selling the cross says, do you want one with a little man on it or not? Yeah. You know what this is like? Torture. We don't get the cross. I was reading it. Was it Cicero? He said, you can't even mention crucifixion. You can't mention the cross at all. It's torture. We don't get it. Secondly, is the cross then the center of our lives? What do you mean? Do we treasure the cross? Do we preach it? Do we sing it? Do we share it? Let me ask you this. Let me ask you this question. How often, this is a great question, how often do you think about the cross? Well, at communion time, maybe. I mean, Good Friday, we call it Good Friday. I don't know, monthly, yearly? I don't know, can I say weekly? How about this, daily? Daily? I'm asking, how often do I think about the cross? It's not in my notes, I'm asking. That's how I'm saved. If I am, are we relying on God or on ourselves? And then lastly, are we boasting in the Lord or in ourselves? The Bible says God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And then James says what? Humble yourselves under his mighty hand, and he will what? He will lift you up. But how do I humble myself? I've been thinking about this a lot. Compare what you deserve with what you've been given in Christ. Are you listening? He'll be at the foot of the cross. A policeman was on night duty in a northern England town, and he heard a quivering sob as he walked the streets, and shining his flashlight into the dark, he saw a little boy sitting on a doorstep with tears running down his face. The boy said, "I'm lost. Please take me home." Well, the policeman began naming street after street, trying to help the boy to remember where he lived. And he named shops and the hotels in the area, but nobody, you know, the boy didn't give the cop a clue at all. And then the cop remembered that there was, at the center of the town, there was a church with a large white cross that towered above the rest of the city. The policeman pointed to the cross and he said to the boy, "Do you live anywhere near that?" And the little boy's face lit up immediately. And he said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Take me to the cross, and I can find my way home." Listen, all that we believe, all that we are, all that we have, all that we hope for is found in the cross of Christ. Listen, go to the cross today.